verse 29, and that's where our study will begin today. John 1, 29. Normally, I try to have this teacher's meeting on the very last Sunday of the month, but I will be gone next week in College Station with the brethren there in a meeting, and so we'll have it the first Sunday of May, and kind of make plans to make plan what we normally do for the upcoming quarter. So kind of put that on the calendar if you're part of the teaching program or want to be a part of the teaching program. And again, for our guests today, we're very honored, blessed to have you. Thank you for coming and being with us today. Many times when we think of the disciples of Christ, and especially the apostles, we think of these porcelain perfect saints. But the reality is that they were very ordinary men, very ordinary human beings. And when you begin to look at the gospel account, the gospel is very frank and very forward about the flaws and faults of each of these men, and many of them. And today what I want to do is notice that when Jesus chose these disciples, and particularly on this occasion, not apostles, but there were five disciples that I want to look at, Jesus was not looking for necessarily men qualified for the job from the standpoint of, here's the guy that got all the talent. Here's the one who is adult enough to take care of the job. But rather, the one qualification that he was looking for was a childlike faith. And you think about these men, very ordinary men, but they were willing to step out of their own sphere, away from their father, away from their jobs, away from the comforts of their home, and to follow him wherever he led. And I think that God would call upon us to have that kind of faith as well. To have that childlike faith of following Jesus. And that's certainly what they did. Now in the Gospel of John chapter 1, there are several things I want to say about the context of this chapter. First of all, I would observe that number one, that the events that we're going to talk about today came over a period of 3 days. In fact, if you will notice, in verse 29 it says, the next day. And then in verse 35, it says, and again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. And then in verse 43, the day following, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee. So it seems that what we have here are some events that took place over a 3-day period in which five men's lives were very radically changed and made different as they were introduced to Jesus, the Messiah. There's something else that we have noticed, and that is that the structure here is very simple and straightforward, which I find sometimes not so with John. Sometimes I find John's writings to be very challenging. Obviously, if you come to Revelation class on Wednesday night, you'll know that's the case. But here we find that he was very straightforward, basically observing each man that was named, and in each case, an evangelistic approach was made that created an interest that led ultimately to a conversation and interview with Jesus himself that led to a life-changing decision. Wouldn't it be wonderful if you and I were the kind of men these were? To make that evangelistic approach that would create an interest that would lead to, I put in quotation marks, an interview or conversation with Jesus. And that means that they would come and look and see what the Lord says in the text. That would ultimately lead to a life-changing decision. That's exactly what we have in John 1. In fact, you may wonder why I have the globe up there. Because this is what world evangelism basically is all about. Most of the time in the scripture, there are occasions like in the day of Pentecost where we have a multitude of disciples, a multitude of people that heard and the masses obeyed. I haven't known that in my lifetime. I know that in a lifetime of some of our old timers, they probably can remember. For example, Nancy's dad telling me about gospel meetings in which 12 to 15 people would obey the gospel in one night. That doesn't usually happen in our day. But world evangelism isn't necessarily about the masses as much as it's about what happens in this context. The one-on-one conversation. And what I want to do today is I want to challenge you to do some things that Alton has been challenging our young people to be involved in over the last several weeks in the class back there. I want to challenge you to find someone who has a lost soul And I want to challenge you to at least do what is found in the context. Do everything you can to influence them to come and to know the Savior that you have come to know. We find in the text that there were some characters involved. Five potential prospects of the gospel. Four of them are named: Andrew, Peter, Philip, and Nathaniel. And the fifth is not named, but mentioned or alluded to in the 40th verse, when it says in verse 40, "And one of the two which heard John the Baptist speak, followed him, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother." So it seemed that there were four that were alluded to, and John seems to be the unnamed disciple in this context. Every one of them were working men. Every one of them were challenged. And what I want to do today, as we go through the context, is I want to look at some of the similarities as well as some of the differences in how each one of these men came to Christ. Well, first of all, let's talk about, for a minute, Andrew and John. And as a background to this, we go back up actually to verse 26. Actually, we could throw day 4 in if you want, or day 1 of 4 days. But in verse 26 it says that John answered, we're talking about John the Baptist, John answered them saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethara beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing." So John says, "I'm just a servant. I'm not the one you're looking for. I'm not worthy of that. I'm the servant of the one who will baptize with water and fire. I am the one whose sandal straps I'm not worthy to loose." And therefore he points him to Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Then in verse 29, we notice that it says, "The next day John," that is John the Baptist, "saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. John came testifying that this is God's Son. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the promised Messiah. This is the one who has so much to offer." And in verse 35 then, it says, "Again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples," John the Baptist, "stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, said, 'Behold the Lamb of God.'" Notice a very direct approach with a very simple response. "Behold the Lamb of God." And in verse 37, "The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus." Here he is. Here is the Lamb of God. And Andrew and John then followed Jesus. And this following then led to an interview. It led to a conversation with Jesus, which is a rather interesting conversation. Beginning in verse 38, it says that Jesus turned and, seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" First, a question. The idea is, what are you looking for? I don't know, maybe, you know, I remember a few years ago when there was a young man, I won't mention his name, you know him, who was out here at Gary Job Corey. He said, "The Bible was open," and I said, "What are you looking for? That's a good book you're reading." "Yeah, it is a good book. We have a common ground here." "Oh, really? Yeah, we have a common ground, because I think that's a very good book. What are you looking for? Do you understand what you're reading? Why are you reading this book?" "My life is challenged. My life has problems." I'm telling you, you find people like that everywhere. You find it on the college campus. You find it at Gary Job Corps. You find it in the high schools. You find it on the job. people that are searching and looking for answers. And so Jesus asked this rather simple question, what are you looking for? And they said to him, Rabbi, which is to say, translated teacher, where are you staying? And basically, all that means is that when Jesus asked this penetrating question, their response was, their response is, we want to get to know you. Where are you living? We'd like to know more. Now, when Jesus asked this rather penetrating question, it wasn't to win an argument. If that's your mode of operation, then forget it. No, Jesus was asking this question because he was wanting to get their attention. What are you looking for? And their response was, we'd like to get to know you. And their response, and Jesus' response was, he said to them, come see. I'm telling you, I'm amazed at the number of times in this text when I find the power of one simple invitation. You know, if that's all you can do is just invite, then at least get busy doing that. Invite. Invite them to a Bible study. Invite them to worship. Invite them to a gospel meeting. Jesus said, why don't you come see? Come and examine. Let us take a look. Come and find out who I am. Jesus said, come and see. And it says that, verse 39, they came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. And now it was about the 10th hour. About the 10th hour of the day. And so they followed him with the simple invitation. But then we introduced our third disciple, and that was Simon Peter. And beginning in verse 40, it says, one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. Now, Andrew here is our evangelist. I'm amazed every time that I look at Andrew, I find him busy at winning souls, it seems like. Over in the sixth chapter, there's an interesting story there. And I'm to be honest, not really sure of what Andrew's role here is in the sixth chapter. And I'm not sure that I really understand the implications. I thought I did, but sometimes I wonder about the question that was answered. But here were Jesus before a multitude, and Jesus lifted his eyes in verse 5 and saw the great multitude coming toward him. And he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? And Philip, apparently aware of what was in the treasury, whatever you would call it, said in verse 6, this Jesus said to test him, for he knew what he would do. And Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. But one of his disciples, Andrew, Philip seems to be the retiring type. Andrew seems to be the guy that's out around the crowd. He's out in the people. And apparently he's already taken a poll among the multitude. And he said, well, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many? That is, how is it possible that we could feed this multitude with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish? Is it that Andrew saw the potential that Jesus had? Or is he saying, it's a helpless case? I don't know. But nonetheless, Andrew was apparently already in the midst of the crowd. And in the 12th chapter of John, there is another occasion in which Andrew is mentioned. In John chapter 12, it says in verse 20 that there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. And then they came to Philip, who was of Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. We want to know who he is. We want to see him. We don't know about him. We've heard about this man named Jesus. And Philip, kind of being in the background, came and told Andrew. And in turn, Andrew and Philip both told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Andrew always seemed to be the one who for some reason is out reaching for souls. And in the first chapter, here we find that he comes to Simon Peter. Now, when you think of the disciples, who do you think of the one at, always at the forefront? Peter, of course, the impetuous one, the loudmouth of the gang, the guy that's always outspoken, sometimes with glaring flaws in what he says, sometimes with things that are quite remarkable, that are encouraging. But Andrew's always in the background. But have you ever thought about this? That everything that you could attribute to Peter, his apostleship, the two epistles that he wrote, the things that you would attribute to Peter, first of all, go all the way back to one simple invitation that was given by Andrew. You never know what kind of potential you have. The stories have been told time and again about how one simple invitation led to the conversion of an entire family. The conversion of a mom who had made raise five sons to be gospel preachers. It has happened. But we have to be busy inviting. We must be busy inviting people to come and to see. And so we find that there was a very direct approach here. He found his brother Simon and said, "We found the Messiah, that is, the Anointed One, the One of Israel, the Holy One of Israel, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Savior. We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus looked at him, I love this. He said, "You are Simon the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stump. Sometimes I wish I had that kind of vision. I have to admit, I have to work on it. You are the one, the impetuous one, the impulsive one, the one who is always vocal. You're going to be solid and stable. You're going to be a stone. Jesus saw potential in Peter, the possibilities. In the book of Philippians chapter 1, just kind of take a rest from John. Hold your place there and go to Philippians 1 and verse 6. And notice sometimes how the gospel writers would write to these early saints. For example, in Philippians 1 and verse 6, notice that Paul says, "And being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." Notice what is stated in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 24. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 24, where Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful will also do it." He will accomplish his mission. Jude 24. Jude deals a lot with false teachers, but there's a very encouraging message at the very last part of this letter. When in Jude 24, Jude says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and forever." God is able. God will finish his work. Now, sometimes we need to have that jeweler's eye. I don't know if Paul in rock hunting has ever said, finding a rock in the rough, saying, "That's the one that's got the diamond." I don't mean literally. But that's the one that got that shiny rock in it. Sometimes we need to do that. We need to have a vision. We need to see people, the friend that we work with every day, we need to see and envision them sitting on the pew worshiping God with us, praising God with us, because we praise God because of our redemption. We need to see the possibilities. We need to have the jeweler's eye as parents, and we need to see the possibility and the potential that our children have and tell them so. And our grandchildren have, and tell them so. We need to see the possibilities that our spouse has, and tell them, "You've got all kinds of possibilities.
I can see what you are coming. Yes, indeed, there are hell-bound sinners that need to be saved by the grace of God. I understand that. But at the same time, we need to see the possibilities. That was Jesus. He had a jeweler's eye. And he said, you're Simon, but you're going to be a stone. Wow, that's a powerful message. I know David. I'm sure sometimes as that student at school, and knowing him, probably says, you know, one day you're going to be this. That's how you make a difference in the lives of people. And thus we find that Jesus said, you know, one day you're going to be a stone. And I know sometimes that's challenging. I understand, because I know the crowd that I meet. You know, I meet the old sorehead, I put that in quotation mark, don't mean it really, who's already established in his religion, has been there for 30 years. And I give him a tract, probably go over the head, make it in the trash. I know the young lady who has 3 children, no husband, and nothing but a minimum wage job at Dairy Queen. You know, a lot of baggage, a lot of problems. I understand that. I know the professor that I've met that's way off in relative land. But you know, every one of those people have possibility. And we need to see that. That was Jesus. When you see the possibilities, it seems to somehow strip away the barriers. And it opens the door to the possibility of us sharing Jesus with others. And when you think of those early disciples, in Acts 2, you've got 3,000 murderers that were converted to Christ. You have Saul of Tarsus in the book of Acts, who was essentially a murderer and a persecutor of Christians. You have a jailer in Acts 16. And in Acts the 6th chapter, you have a host of Jewish priests, very devout religious men that were converted from Judaism to Christianity or to Christ. And thus, Jesus said, you are Simon the son of Jonah, but you will be called a stone. Cephas, which is interpreted a stone. Well, then what about Philip? It said, beginning in verse 43, the day following, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, follow me. Upon this occasion, our evangelist is the Lord himself. Now, Philip seems to be, as I've already stated, you know, kind of the retiring kind, and it's sometimes rather pessimistic. In the 6th chapter, we notice that he said, well, you know, this, we don't have enough money to feed these people. And you recall that in the 14th chapter, that Jesus was talking to them during the time before his death, in the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John. And in the 8th verse, that Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Philip seems to be rather skeptical at times, rather logical, somewhat pessimistic about things. And he seems to be a little more retiring. But Jesus comes to him with a very direct approach. The day following, he wanted to go to Galilee, and he came to Philip and said, Philip, follow me. And Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And what follows is that Philip then, after this rather simple, straightforward approach, then in turn introduces the Lord to Nathanael. I want to make an observation about that simple approach. It doesn't take flowery language. You don't have to do that. You don't have to be a poet. It doesn't take some big campaign to win people to Christ. We don't need some fancy poster out there to win people to Christ. All it takes is somebody loving another soul enough to offer an invitation. Jesus said, Philip, follow me. And Philip followed. Just that simple. We make it hard. And we make it difficult. And we see all the baggage. Well, this person's just loaded down with false religion. Keep the message simple and invite them to come and examine the truth. Just keep it simple. You don't need to get involved in all that stuff. You don't need to get involved most of the time in all that baggage that they have. Just keep the message simple, and the Lord and His gospel will make the difference and change in their lives. And so Jesus said, "Follow me." Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. I think I've told you the story when I talk about the simplicity of the message about a fellow that was over in Switzerland. And he had been invited to come, and he was an English-speaking, he was from America, and he had been invited to come to speak to the prisoners in the midst of a translator, to speak to some of the prisoners in Switzerland. And he didn't know what to do. Rather nervous about his appointment, he gladly accepted. And he simply sat down with them and read the Gospel of Luke. And after finishing the Gospel of Luke, over a period of days, they read the book of Acts, and a difference was made in the lives of those who simply heard the reading of the message. I know you can read. You can do that. Say, come and examine and see the Savior that Luke speaks of. This doctor-physician tells one of the most incredible stories ever told. He was a doctor, calculating, a scientist. And yet he speaks of the virgin birth, and he speaks of a Savior who was put to death and 3 days again came back to life. Come and see what Luke says. And come to the book of Acts and find the simple plan of salvation and the simple plan of redemption that is so clearly and plainly revealed in the book that follows, the sequel to Luke, the book of Acts. I know you can do that. Problem, we don't. That's a problem. I'm afraid some of us simply are not getting involved in the lives of others. Okay, well enough said. So we find that he brought him to Jesus, and when he looked at him, the day following, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip, and he said, "Follow me." And Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And then it says, and Philip found Nathanael. Philip found Nathanael, verse 45, and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. We have found the one who is spoken of in Moses, by Moses and in the prophets." You know, Israel has been looking for a long time for this promised one who was the promise, who was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. We've found the coming one. We have found the one whom Isaiah spoke of, that suffering servant. We have found the one of whom Samuel spoke about, the one who was to sit on David's throne, to rule and reign as king. And so, we find that Nathanael, being rather skeptical, said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come see." There was a story, some of these I know get old timers, but I remember a few years ago there was a young man was up here on, or young lady, I'm sorry, up here on the college campus, and she was getting ready to leave her apartment to come to worship with us on Sunday night. And the car wouldn't start. And a young man, seeing a damsel in distress, decided to help. And so he got her car started, and he said, "Where are you going?" She said, "I'm going to worship." And he said, "Well, now let's see here. It's Sunday night and you're going to worship." And she said, "Yes." And he said, "Well, anything that important to you that you would go on Sunday night must be pretty important." And she said, "Well, it is. Why don't you come find out?" And that simple invitation led to a Bible study that was in our home, that led to a baptism. And there was some skepticism there. The reason I mentioned that is because his idea was, "I thought Jesus was nothing more than a fairy tale. That's what I thought it was, just a bunch of fanciful stories and a fanciful fairy tale book." Oh no, to the contrary. The story is real. Luke tells a story as if it were real. The story is history about a real man who was born of a virgin, who really was put to death, and who really came back to life. And so we find that Nathanael, being rather skeptical, says, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And it leads to a simple invitation, "Come and see." And then it says that Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, "Behold an Israelite in whom is no guile." Now that rather startling to this fellow. And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." I'm told that according to tradition, there were occasions when a very devout Jew would find a shade tree and open and meditate for a while on the scripture and meditate and pray to God. Perhaps that's what Nathanael was doing. And thus Jesus said, "I saw you under the fig tree, and I know what kind of person you are." And Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Now, if you're familiar with Old Testament history, you know that Jacob saw the ladder that reached into heaven, and there were angels ascending and descending upon the ladder. But this time, the ladder is Jesus himself. The point of the message is that here is the one who has the very key to heaven itself. Here is the one who has the very key to fellowship with God. Here is the one who brings humanity and God, our Creator and Savior, together. What a great promise. I want to tell you about the greatest story ever told about Jesus, because he is the one who offers the way to life, real life, eternal life. I want to tell you about Jesus because he is the one who offers the way to eternal joy and eternal peace. What a great invitation. What a great sales, if you want to call it, line. I don't mean to put it in that way, in a crude way. But nonetheless, not only should we help people to see who he is, but tell people what he offers. Tell them what he offers. You know, when you go down to the store and you find a bargain, you ladies, you're going to tell everybody in the land about that bargain. Everybody is going to hear of how you found 5 brand new dresses at Walmart that were on sale, or maybe out at the outlet mall. But the greatest news and the best news is the gift that God offers to humankind through his Son, with all the potential and all the possibility. We need to be sharing that good news with others, because that's really good news. What Jesus offers. And thus Jesus promises Nathanael, "You're going to see greater things than these. You're going to see the Savior and angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Thus John proclaimed the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Andrew was the Messiah. Philip, the fulfillment of prophecy. And Nathanael came to the conclusion that Jesus was the Son of God. And that's what world evangelism is all about. It's about loving someone enough to invite them to come and to examine the truths that are found in God's Word. Let me challenge you to emulate our kind of people. Invite someone to come and hear what the Lord is all about. We need to be doing it. You know, yesterday we were down here at the work day, and we had a great day. I mean, everybody had the spirit of cooperation. Everybody, you know, was well organized, and know, when we got the work done, but as we were going through all the stuff that we were throwing away, I came across a box full of tracks. And I thought, I can throw them away because they've been sitting around here for about 5 years and never been used. Or I can challenge you to take them and use them. And they're right back there in the classroom. Take them and use them. You know, I know a young man who gave a tract to a young lady on a college campus, and when she read it, she wanted it no more. And you know her, and you know him. She's now a Christian. I won't mention the name because I'll probably embarrass her. But all it took was a tract. She was invited to come and hear the gospel because she wanted to know more because she read a tract. You never know the difference that you can make in somebody's life. And we need to do that. That needs to be a priority. We need to be about winning souls to Jesus. Enough said. Maybe there's someone here today who understands your need to know him. Maybe we can study with you. Or maybe there's something that we can do today to make sure that your life is right with God. If we can assist you in any way, we would certainly welcome that opportunity, and we invite you now to come as we stand and sing the song together.